Hello, church. My name is Palm, and we will now be reading today's passage in the scriptures from 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 11 in ESV. Please follow along in your own Bibles or the screen. Now, Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar. For she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat, and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." This is a reading of God's word.
Well, thanks, Palm, for reading our scripture and everyone else that's helped out for a Sunday. If you guys don't know, my name is Eugene. I'm a member here on staff, and we have a guest speaker, so I'll introduce him in a little bit. Just a quick, a reminder of our previous announcements, too. We're trying to have an outdoor worship the first Sunday of every month. Now, that is tentative, but just to let you know, that's the hopeful schedule that we'll move into the future and hopefully reintegrating into indoor service. So just keep that in mind, but the sign-up link for the next outdoor service should be up soon. But today, we're not speaking. Jay is not speaking. We actually are really blessed to have a guest speaker. Our guest speaker this Sunday is Pastor Moses Lee. Moses is the lead pastor of Rosebrook Presbyterian Church in Maryland. So he's on the Eastern time zone. So he's in a little bit of different time zone for us. So he's really gracious for him to be here. He's a writer at large. He writes for the Gospel Coalition, Solo Network, and other various publications. He's also married to Rachel and has one son named Luther. Moses is also a friend that I developed virtually because of the pandemic, just through Twitter, just personally, me and him. So he's been a great friend, a great resource just to think more about deeper issues like race even, and just the gospel as a whole. So I'm really excited to have Moses. But Moses, thanks so much for coming on, and the floor is yours.
Thank you. It's a great honor to be here. Yeah, someone from Maryland too? Sweet. Well, thank you again, Pastor Eugene and Pastor Jay, for this great opportunity. I apologize, and I'll just give you a heads up. My baby's boy, he just woke up from his nap. So if you hear a little bit of crying, that's from my side. And so I apologize for that. I'll just dive in right into the passage, because I actually realized that I didn't give you the whole section of the reading that I was supposed to. It was up to verse 22. So I apologize. So that was a really awkward place to end the story that we had you guys read. Well, if you didn't catch it from from the passage that we read together, today's message is the byproduct of a year-long shepherding situation that my previous church from several years ago, when my wife and I had to walk several of our female students through violations of the worst kind, especially on college campuses. And so during that season, I was forced to confront like really difficult passages in scripture as I was like pleading with the Lord and with my mentors just for insight, like how to counsel our younger sisters. You know, what was it that God ultimately wanted them to know to comfort them. And so we're going to look at one of the most famous dads from the Old Testament, King David, and his relationship with his daughter Tamar. And I want to give you a trigger warning now. The passage, again, may be uncomfortable for some of you listening as it deals with the topic of sexual assault. And so if you feel like you might need to step out or take a break during the sermon, you know, you're more than welcome to do so. I believe it's being recorded, so you can even revisit it later. So I want to give you a trigger warning, just heads up about what we're going to talk about. And at the same time, I hope all of us understand the reason why this story is even in the Bible is because God acknowledges all aspects of human brokenness, and he wants us to talk about it. He wants us to confront it and ultimately find our hope in Christ for it. So there's the reality that statistically speaking, 1 in 3 women and 1 in 5 men are victims of sexual assault. So this is a lot more common than many of us realize. And with the rise of anti-Asian racism and the increasing awareness about the fetishization of Asian women, I think the church has a unique opportunity and responsibility to speak up and defend the dignity of our sisters. And finally, most importantly, as a dad loves his children, our Heavenly Father loves us dearly, his children, so much that he wants to bind up our wounds and lean into us as we weep and comfort us in our pain as we confront the difficult narratives of Scripture, especially when it deals with assault. So let me pray for us before we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to worship and to hear your word preached. Lord, we pray for just tender hearts to receive what's about to be taught, to just penetrate any just barriers and discomfort that we have of receiving what you want us to know and what you want us to hear, so we can move towards healing, but also repentance, depending on where we fit into the narrative as victims or perpetrators. Help us, Lord, to see that your love encompasses the whole spectrum of justice and victims, of perpetrators and victims. And so, God, we pray for just teachability right now and just courage as some of us may have to revisit some of our traumatic pasts. So we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 13 may not be a passage that's incredibly familiar with most of you. It's a very random chapter in the broader scope of the Old Testament. So to understand the narrative that we just read, we need to know what happened right before this in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. And once you get the major, like the details of the story, then you'll understand, hopefully, like where this fits into David's life. And so by the time we get to chapter 13, several years have passed since David committed adultery with Bathsheba. The famous story of how he even murdered her husband and lied about it to everyone before finally getting caught. He finally completes his military campaign against the Ammonites, a neighboring hostile nation, and he comes home. And the story finally begins in chapter 13 with Amnon, David's oldest son and heir apparent. And the story also deals with Tamar, the sister of David's third son, Absalom. And so it's a little tricky, but Amnon and Tamar are half siblings. They share the same father, but different mothers. So if I were to just summarize today's message with one point, it's that we are not defined by what others have done to us, but by what Jesus has done for us. We are not defined by what others have done to us, but by what Jesus has done for us. I have 3 points for today's message. The first is the depravity of lust, if you're taking notes. The second is the destructive nature of assault. And the third is the redeemer of victims. First point, the depravity of lust. Starting from verse 1, now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. And so from verse 2, we learn what kind of man Amnon is. He's a predator. He preys on Tamar because She's that, you know, pretty innocent church-going girl, which is later highlighted by the special clothing robe that she wears, which marks her purity and the fact that she wants to stay this way until she gets married. She's the kind of girl that bad guys prey on. Verse 3, but Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. So this is his cousin. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "Oh, son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" And Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" And so we learn here that Jonadab is a very crafty man. And this description is important because there's only one other person or character in the Bible who is described as being crafty. And it's Satan in Genesis chapter 3. From this, we learn then that like Jonadab, we are literally being satanic when we are crafting ways to find sexual fulfillment in someone through our lust-filled imaginations. It's not like we're asking people for permission to lust after them, because that's just creepy and that's wrong. And so the fact that we do this secretly, the fact that we're crafting ways, in God's eyes, it's the same adjective that describes Satan's character. We're no different then from people like Amnon or the predators who assault women when we are committing lust in our hearts. Verse 6, so Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, their father, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was laying down. She took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And when she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me. Now get out of my presence." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat it from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes that she made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to him to eat, she took hold of her hand and said, he said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." And so we learn from this passage that each of David's older royal sons seem to have their own homes within the capital city of Jerusalem. Perhaps this was David's way of allowing his sons to learn, you know, to be responsible and to grow. I don't know. We don't know. We don't know what age, by what age they had their own like little mini palaces. But what we do know is that in the case of Amnon, they may have used their wealth and position of privilege for more self-indulging practices. It seems like for Amnon, his house, his little mini palace, became like a frat house. And we can only, and so in the case of Amnon, again, we can only assume this is a case because men just don't wake up one day wanting to sleep with their half-sisters unless they're seriously, you know, mentally ill or they're sociopathic or something. Most men don't wake up thinking, "I want to sleep with someone related to me." This is a level of depravity that takes years of cultivation, probably starting with lustful thoughts, moving to porn, then fornication or adultery. And when these thrills are not enough and they're not satisfying enough, you move deeper and deeper into your sin, into depraved acts. And in this case, it was incest and then rape. But Tamar is, again, a godly woman for all we know, and she's a daughter of the king. She would never engage in such acts. And so she and David, being gracious and kind, they heed to Amnon's request, thinking it's just an innocent request to help him get better. Maybe Tamar was known for her cakes. We don't know. But they believed he's sick and genuinely want to help him to get better. But we learn that this is clearly not the case. And this is why for all of us who are just addicted to porn, You know, we must be utterly terrified of our actions because of the kinds of people that we are cultivating ourselves into becoming. We are planting seeds for greater and greater destruction in the future. And that day will come if we do not repent and seek professional help. It will either destroy our marriages or our children's lives or our children's children's lives. In the case of David, his acts of adultery destroyed his children's lives. It passed on to the next generation and possibly even into many generations after that. And so this is a warning from God to all of us who are not yet seeking repentance and professional help to seek freedom from this incredibly dangerous sin. And so this leads us then to my second point, the destructive nature of assault. Verse 12, she answered, "And no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel." Meaning people will laugh at you if you do this. And so Tamar appeals to her half-brother's conscience. She tells him no four different times in verse 12. "Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." So from seeing his resolve, she finally begs her brother, her half-brother, "Maybe, just maybe, father will let you marry me. Just hold on a second." But she knows this also isn't, this is impossible because it's against the law. But she's just trying to reason with him as much as she can to buy time so she could run and flee for her life. She's trying to get out of the situation. But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. And Amnon hated her with great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. And so after he attacks her, he not only loses interest in her, it says that he hates her so much that his hatred was greater than his, you know, lust-filled desire for her. And so from here, what we see is that Amnon hates himself for what he just did. He knows what he did is wrong, but because he gave in to his temptation, now he hates himself and he's projecting all this rage on her, the self-hatred on her. And when he tells her to get out, what we have to realize is that he's making it that much more shameful for Tamar, because the law said that when a man slept with a virgin, that man either needed to, you know, get permission to marry that woman or pay her a financial penalty or reparations, because her chances of getting into a favorable marriage had incredibly, you know, decreased because of that man's actions. In this society, if the man were not to marry or pay financial reparations for doing such a thing, these women were oftentimes doomed to either poverty, prostitution, or living a widow's life for the rest of their lives. And if you're caught fornicating intentionally before marriage in this society, you could even be executed. And so since marriage is out of the question, the only option was financial payment. But Amnon refused to even give her that. This is why she responds the way she does in verse 16. She doesn't want to leave this way because what will her future be like now? He called the young man who served them and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. According to the Old Testament, the burden of maintaining your daughter's purity and protecting her, or protecting your daughters, was on the father. And to encourage and reward his daughter's preservation of their purity, David provided each of them with this certain long robe to signify their purity. And the daughters wanted this because, again, they knew that it increased their chances for a favorable marriage. But once she left the room, Tamar tears her robe and realizes the suture is gone. It was stolen from her. The result is that she punishes herself for it. And I read this passage. And I see many traits of potential victim blaming. You know, when societies, even today, hear reports of a woman getting assaulted, we tend to blame the victim, the woman. Why were you there? What were you wearing? What did you say to him? Did you drink too much? And you read this narrative, and you actually see all of those ingredients. It says she was alone in the room. She allowed her perpetrator to watch her bait. She allowed him to eat out of her hand. Oh, that's so intimate, Tamar. What are you doing? She even accepted the offer to be alone in the room with him. She wore a decorative robe that was given to her father to signify her virginity. She's asking for it, is what some might say. But nowhere does God condemn Tamar for her actions in this extended story of Tamar, Amnon, and Absalom. Never once does he blame the victim. You know, for a story that was written in the patriarchal Middle Eastern society from 3,000 years ago, this story is shockingly absent of any victim blaming. And we still, like 3,000 years later, in the enlightened Western society that we live in, we still get this wrong. How can we not say the Bible is not divinely inspired? God's sense of justice bleeds through his scripture. And here we see that he has a special place and concern for victims. And never once does he blame them. So who are we to blame victims in our society today? And people might say, well, you know, it's like there have been cases of victims making it up because they're trying to get even with their boss because they felt like they were mistreated, but they were actually never assaulted. That actually happened. Yes, that might be true. But the rate of false reports for even sexual assault are the same as false reports for all other violent crimes. So it's not like because it happens in sexual assault that we ought to then not give the victims here the benefit of the doubt. If you go do that, you might as well do that for all violent crimes. But we hold this double standard in society where God, again, does not allow us to. Verse 20, and her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this too hard." So he's trying to comfort her. He's not doing a great job, but he's trying. And so Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. And when King David heard all of these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. So in a very strange twist of events, their father David, it says, just gets angry and he does nothing. It's not like he's far away fighting a war. No, he's back home. He's in his palace, possibly only a few blocks away. And he's responding as if his hands are tied. He can't execute the heir apparent. And he can't force Amnon to marry his sister. So the one person who's supposed to protect his daughter Tamar, ends up doing nothing. He never seeks justice for her. And so from what we know about shame-based cultures, you know, David might be, we're speculating a little bit, but culturally speaking, David might be working from the mindset that by not talking about it, the problem will go away and fix itself. This is really shameful for our family. And so let's not talk about it so that we minimize the impact that it may have on our kingdom and the public's perception of us by not talking about it, just burying it. How many times have we grown up in our family, in our homes with our parents when we were kids, that there were just so many unspoken traumas, unspoken sins that we wish that we talked about, that we wish we understood what was going on at the time instead of being buried or just brushed under the rug? Maybe we still harbor it in our hearts and just it still confuses us. Maybe it's like a point of bitterness now towards our parents. Can't help but wonder, this is what's also going on here with Absalom, who later on we see, whose anger later grows, nearly destroys the kingdom. And so instead we see, ironically, that Tamar's brother Absalom is the one to provide for her, his sister with the two things that her father, her future husband was supposed to provide, a place to live and protection. And so we don't know how old Absalom is at this point. He might be 16, 17, 18. That's what a lot of scholars have said. And so he's not like a full adult, but he is a young man and he is a young adult, but he's taking on responsibilities that he ought not to be doing. And so there's a sense that he's having to grow up real fast. And if you guys know about anything about child psychology, about adolescent psychology, that like the shock of having to grow up fast to suck up your teeth, to just, you know, stop crying and suck it up is actually incredibly damaging to our emotional health. And so whatever, and then so it makes sense if you read the rest of the story, why Absalom ends up doing the things that he does. I don't know what kind of childhood you had growing up. Maybe your parents were mostly present. You know, praise God for that. Maybe you didn't have parents, or maybe one of your parents left when you were young. Now, one thing I also know, though, is that just because a parent is present doesn't mean that they're emotionally aware. Two very different things. Now, many parents, especially fathers, especially Asian American fathers, are physically present but emotionally unaware or distant. Part of it might be, though, that they may have learned this from their parents, you know, our grandparents, as they coped with their own traumas. Because, you know, I think that growing up, I had a lot of traumas from my father in particular, and just seeing a counselor, I realized that there was a lot of bitterness in my heart. But over time, I realized that my father was also a victim of trauma. And I had to learn that there's these generational sins that are being passed on that, that I need to learn to repent of, and not harbor against my father, who got it from his father. And here, it's interesting, because this is the reality of people of color in America, because the vast majority of us have either parents or grandparents that survived civil wars back in their home countries. They were either refugees or children of refugees, or they survived the terrors of Jim Crow in the U.S., so we have to keep in mind that our parents and grandparents' generations are all traumatized from the horrors of war and systemic racism. And so if you read these studies of like mental health and generational trauma, it's fascinating that the destructive psychological damage that's done to older folks, it gets passed on to their children. It's literally written into their DNA, sometimes for three or four generations. And so in a way, like all of us listening today, none of us are exempt from this. Maybe that's why we have so many addictions and just we wrestle with shame and just this inability to talk about our emotions. I don't know. There's so much there that I wish we could unpack, especially as people of color in this country. This leads us to my third and final point, the Redeemer of Victims. 1 Samuel 22 tells us that when David was younger, he was a great leader. Men who were distressed, in much debt, discontent with their lives, were fiercely loyal to him, and they would follow him into impossible battles and risk their lives for him. It's a picture of Jesus' leadership, who takes all of our debt, all of our distress, and all of our discontent, and fights the impossible battle that we could not fight, the battle against sin and death. But David is not Jesus. He's a shadow of Jesus. And he's a different man at home. When it came to his family, he was disconnected. He was physically present, but emotionally distant. When his children needed him, he did nothing. He could have counseled them, disciplined them, provided for them, even sat with them, just physically be present. But he did none of these things. Here's a man with marvelous leadership skills and how to apply it in his workplace, but not in his home. And his children suffered for it. And if you ask me, that sounds like many of our fathers. How many times have we seen our fathers seemingly conquer the world through their hard work, overcome incredible barriers in our society to provide for our families. And yet, when they're at home, they're barely able to hold a conversation with our mothers. Barely able to ask us about how we're doing emotionally. How many of us have wanted to talk to our parents about our sadness or depression only to be told, you know, real men don't cry, or just grow up? Just as David wasn't there for Tamar and Amnon when they needed him most, many of us can oftentimes feel that way about our own parents. Again, but instead of holding bitterness towards them, chances are they had that from their parents, who got it from their parents. It's almost ironic then that King David named his daughter Tamar. He probably didn't expect his own daughter Tamar to be assaulted and humiliated the way that the original Tamar was in Genesis 38. He probably named her Tamar because of the blessing that the original Tamar from Genesis 38 came to embody, who was a direct ancestor of David in the line of Judah. And yet, their lives are so similar in so many ways because they were both assaulted by an intimate family member. They were both cast aside by the fatherly figures that were supposed to protect them and redeem them. They were both forced to live a life of solitude without hope. And whereas the original Tamar was redeemed and her name did become a mark of blessing, where was the same hope and redemption for David's daughter Tamar? Now, I think God uncomfortably situates the story of Tamar to speak to our lives because he wants us to confront the raw, uneasy, painful areas of our lives that we would rather bury and forget. But our Heavenly Father loves us too much to leave these things unaddressed and unresolved, because when left alone, these dark moments of our lives and traumas fester and spread like a virus in our hearts. And they will shape us into certain kinds of people without us even realizing it. And when left unaddressed, these sicknesses will reveal symptoms, usually in the form of some kind of sexual deviancy, addictive behaviors, temporary measures to alleviate the pain, but more from which that is good, proper, and God-ordained. You know, personally, verse 13 breaks my heart when Tamar says, "As for me, where could I carry my shame?" I remember reading this story at least once growing up, but I never understood what was going on because I was so little. But after reading it when I was in seminary, verse 13 just really struck me. I mean, from her cry, we see that she's now finding her identity in what was done to her by Amnon. She not only feels violated and dirty, but she believes she is dirty. And that's the power of shame. Right? Yeah, I'm sure you guys have heard this before. Guilt says, "I did something bad," but shame says, "I am bad." At the same time, like, who can blame her? Because it's also traumatic. And yet, God is so moved to compassion for this woman and her shame because of the sin committed against her. He sees her shame vividly, even when her own father, King David, ignores it and minimizes it. God does not retaliate by giving violence back for violence, as her brother and false savior Absalom tries to do later. Instead, he promises a redeemer, a savior who will be a perfect king and a perfect defender for those like Tamar. When she cries, "Where could I carry my shame?" We have to understand that word "carry," the same verb, is a word, same word that is used for Jesus when he carries a cross. In Jesus, there's good news. He hears her and he answers the question as it falls in the deaf ears of her lust-filled brother. This savior and defender is moved to compassion by those like Tamar. "We who wear ashes of shame like a garment." And Jesus says, "I will carry your shame." Indeed, he carries it to the fullest extent with arms stretched open wide on a beam of wood on a cross. And this father is not absent in our time of need, because he sends his son as an answer to our cries when we feel like crying out to the Lord, "Where could I carry my shame? What will I do with the shame that I now harbor that defines who I am?" Our Heavenly Father says, This is why Jesus came for you. And this is how we are no longer defined by what others have done to us, but by what Jesus has done for us. And so while Tamar was forced to wait for the perfect king to do what David could not do, which was to bring justice, the justice that she longed for, and to restore the dignity that Amnon stole from her, in Jesus, we have the perfect king who promises us in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. What good news is that? He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to grant those who mourn in Zion, in Jerusalem, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. I mean, you read this section of Isaiah 61, it is almost exactly a response to Tamar's situation. She's mourning in Zion. She's brokenhearted. She tears her robe. She puts on ashes. She's mourning. She has a faint spirit. But in all these areas, Jesus says, I came here for you. And it's in his resurrection that Jesus comes to them, bring us joy as he removes these garments of shame and gives us his robe of righteousness. Is what Paul tells us, which is the basis for our newfound beauty and self-worth. Well, not even self-worth, right? It's worth in Jesus. In the place of shame, he gives us honor, joy, comfort, favor, and freedom. What our hearts have longed for most when shame rules our emotions, our thoughts, and our desires. And when we put our faith in Jesus, God the Father now sees Jesus in us and acknowledges us as his son or daughter. Then the Father opens his arms once more, tenderly embraces us and whispers to us, Jesus took your place as a victim. And for any perpetrators listening today, Jesus also took your place as a perpetrator on the cross. So repent and find forgiveness in him. And for the victims, run to Jesus and find healing in him, because it's not your fault. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, where many of us know people who have been victims of assault, many of us here are victims of assault. Lord God, we pray that whether we've already received healing in the past or whether we've thought about it, but have not yet had the courage to do so, that we may all find our hope, find reassurance and comfort in Jesus, our perfect King and Defender, who came to redeem us, to heal us, to cleanse us, and to restore our dignity, to take away our shame. God, for any perpetrators in this room or just those who are listening, God, we pray that they may confess and repent for what they have done, that justice may be implemented where it's appropriate, but that they may also find hope for their forgiveness as well in Christ, who came to die for all sins. So help us, Lord, as we move forward, that we may not jump to victim blaming when we hear stories of assault, but that as a church that we may be prophetically equipped to speak for and speak up for the voiceless and to stand up for those who cannot stand. So we thank you for Jesus, who answers the deepest cries of our hearts. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.